friendship and fellowship before I jump into the inclusion of our children in the covenant. I want to say a couple of things in reference to the Ten Commandments, God's law. That God's covenant is a covenant of love and friendship with us comes out in God's law. We might not think of the law from that point of view, but we ought to. Let me ask you the question. When were the Ten Commandments given? In the history of the children of Israel, they were given, of course, after God had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They weren't given to Israel while in Egypt. Obedience to which, then, was the condition upon which God would deliver them out of Egypt. If you keep these commandments, then I will deliver you out of Egypt. Not that. After they were delivered out of the bondage of Egypt, God gave them the Ten Commandments, and he did it deliberately at that point in order to emphasize that obedience to the Ten Commandments was to be a matter of gratitude. Love to God, showing love to God for the love that he had shown to them in bringing them out of the land of Egypt. That must be the motivation for obedience to the Ten Commandments. The essence of the Ten Commandments underscores that. For the essence of the Ten Commandments, you know the summary of the Ten Commandments is love God and love the neighbor for God's sake. Again, it's love. That's the whole sum and substance of the Ten Commandments. And that's because our relationship to God is a relationship of love and friendship and fellowship. This is how we show our love for God. That we must look at the Ten Commandments as a covenant document, as the way in which we show our love and friendship to God comes out in the Ten Commandments themselves. Let me call your attention to a certain phrase that occurs throughout the Ten Commandments. First, in the introduction to the Ten Commandments, and then sprinkled throughout the Ten Commandments. What might that phrase be? God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord, thy God. Thy God, in a special way. Thy God, in a way in which I am not the God of the Egyptians or the Philistines or whomever else. Thy God, therefore, keep these commandments. That's the introduction. Second commandment, thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them nor serve them, for I, the Lord, thy God. You'll hear the Ten Commandments tomorrow in the worship service. Listen for that phrase. Again in the third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord, thy God, in vain. The fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord, thy God. And then the fifth commandment that introduces the whole second table of the law. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And what's the summary of the law again? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. So, the Ten Commandments themselves underscore the great truth that the covenant of God, and by the way, if you read the Old Testament, often the Ten Commandments are referred to as the covenant. Very often. The Ten Commandments underscore the truth that God's covenant with us is a relationship of love and fellowship. And then this, I want you to look at the sacraments that way too. the role of the sacraments. The role of the sacraments has to do with the assurance of believers, strengthening us in the assurance of the forgiveness of our sins. And just as surely as we see the water sprinkled, so surely the blood of Christ cleanses us from sin. Surely as we eat the bread and drink the wine, so surely has his body been broken and his blood shed for the remission of our sins. But the sacraments also are given by God to underscore the truth of the covenant. They're covenant signs and seals. And what they do is underscore God's love for us. That's why the sacraments are called pledges, signs and seals, but they're also called pledges. See this ring? I almost showed you the wrong ring. This ring. I got that ring on the night I was married. I've been looking at that ring a lot the last 2 weeks, because that ring reminds me of someone's love for me. It was given to me as a pledge of her love. In our marriage ceremonies, we come to that point very often. Do you give this ring as a pledge of your constant faithfulness and abiding love? I do. She gave me that ring as a pledge of her constant faithfulness and abiding love. It's a sign. And it reminds me of her love. And I can't wait until I don't have to look at the ring, but I can look into her eyes and her face again next week. All right. Let's talk about the children of believers and their inclusion in God's covenant. Once again, Genesis 17, verse 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. The biblical doctrine of covenant succession. That's what we're talking about in this speech. According to the clear teaching of Holy Scripture, God establishes his covenant with believers and with the children of believers. The seed, Abraham's seed here, is his children. First of all, the truth of the covenant is this, that God does not only establish his covenant with individuals, here an individual, there an individual, over here and over there, but God establishes his covenant in generations. God establishes his covenant with believers and with their children and children's children after them in the line of continued generations. Should this surprise us that God's covenant includes our children, our sons, and our daughters? Let's think back to the very first truth that we talked about this morning, that God is a covenant God within himself, and only then is he also a covenant God outside of himself. Now I ask you, who are included in that covenant of God with in himself? A father and a son. Therefore, God's covenant outside of himself also includes fathers and their sons and daughters, parents and their children. You understand the connection? You see that connection again between what God is in himself and what he is in relationship to us? Scripture makes abundantly clear that God establishes his covenant not only with believers, but also with the children of believers. Genesis 17, verse 7 is clear, and there are many other passages that we could add. Acts 2, verse 39, the very beginning of the New Testament church, Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And at that crucial juncture in the history of the church, the New Testament church will now be established and gathered through the preaching of the apostles. Peter says this, for the promise, that's the covenant promise. There is no other promise of God in the Old Testament when it comes right down to it. You may read Acts 2, verse 39 that way, and you do no injustice to the passage. For the covenant promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. The promise of life and salvation, the promise that includes all the blessings that are in Christ crucified, risen, and exalted to God's right hand. The promise that includes all that the Holy Spirit, now poured out on Pentecost, applies and brings to the believer for his and her enjoyment. Everything that the promise includes is for you and for your children. All that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. This is the Reformed understanding of the covenant, as the Reformed confessions make plain. We only have the time for me to refer you to some articles in the confessions. Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer, 74. I can't refer to it. I have to read it. Question and answer 74. Are infants also to be baptized? Yes, for since they, as well as the adult, and by the way, the original German there really is, yes, for since they, as well as the parents, not just adults generally, but the parents of these children are included in the covenant and church of God, they must be baptized. Belgic Confession, Article 74. There's that article in the Canons of Dort that refers to infants who die in their infancy. Canons 1:17. Since we are to judge of the will of God from his word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy, that's 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, of course, not by nature, but by virtue of the covenant of grace in which they, together with the parents, are comprehended. Westminster Confession of Faith, 25:2, chapter 25, paragraph 2. This has always been the Reformed understanding of God's covenant, that God's covenant includes not only believers, but also the children of believers. There are several corollaries, several truths that follow from the truth that the children of believers are included in God's covenant. First, negatively, that God promises the blessings of salvation, the blessings of the covenant, to the children of believers does not mean that all the physical children of believers are saved and are included in the covenant of God. We will say more about this presently when we bring in the truth of election. But already now, the children of believers who are included in the covenant are the true spiritual children of believers, not the physical children. Those physical children of believers who are also the elect children of God. Second, that God saves in the line of generation, that He saves believers and their children does not mean that God saves only in the line of generations. God does indeed save those who are outside of the covenant. Those who are not in their generations included in the covenant, who in their generations are not believers. But when God does that, when He saves such a person, when He works by His Holy Spirit through the preaching of the Word, repentance over sin and faith in Jesus Christ, and adds them to the church, He also at that moment incorporates them into God's covenant. And from that moment on, since they are included in God's covenant, His promise to them includes their children and their children's children. Although saved outside of the covenant, they are grafted into the covenant, incorporated into the covenant, included in the covenant. Third, the truth that God saves believers and their children does not preclude God's cutting off of those who once in their generation belonged to God's covenant. That was God's judgment on Old Testament Israel as a whole at the beginning of the New Testament. That's the significance of God's going out to the Gentiles and incorporating the Gentiles into His covenant. And this is today God's judgment also on those families, on churches, on denominations who forsake His truth, who violate His covenant, who desecrate His worship. They are cut off in their generation. Perhaps there are some of the older members here who can recall that petition in the prayers of fathers and grandfathers and older ministers. We ought to pray that petition. Maybe you do here in South Africa more than we do. Oh Lord God, do not cut us off in our generation. We ought to pray that more than we do. Fourth, closely related to the fact that it pleases God to save in the line of generations, it pleases God to do that. This is also closely connected to the whole matter of cutting off. He's pleased to do that by means. And the means is faithful covenant instruction on the part of parents. over and over and over again. That comes out in the scriptures. Read Deuteronomy 6. When God's people neglected this, and how often did it they neglect it to teach their children the truth and the word of God? How often was that neglect not judged by God? Think of the time of the judges when there arose a generation, what? That knew not the Lord. Why didn't they know? They didn't know because the parents, grandparents before them, didn't instruct them. Well, think of the time of the prophets, the later history of the children of Israel. Think of what the prophet Hosea says in Hosea 4, verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because thou hast rejected knowledge of me. I will also reject thee, and thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God. I will also forget thy children. What an awful judgment of God on parents who neglect their call in the covenant. This is the truth of covenant succession. This is the truth of Scripture, briefly, very briefly, with regard to the place that our children have in the covenant. And that brings me to the important subject of the covenant and election. We believe that God's sovereign election governs the covenant. That is, that the members of the covenant are determined by God in his decree of election. Election and covenant are not to be divorced from each other, as though they have nothing to do with each other. Yes, there certainly is a difference and a necessary distinction that we must make between them. But there is a close and inseparable relationship between covenant and election. And that relationship is just this: that membership in the covenant is determined by election. They who are elected by God are chosen by him to be members of his covenant. This is not confusion, as is often alleged. Confusion that we so closely relate covenant and election. It's not confusion. It's consistency. It's consistently applying the canons of Dort, especially the canons of Dort, to the doctrine of the covenant. Election determines membership in the covenant. This is not something new that Herman Hoeksema invented or the Protestant Reformed churches invented. This is biblical and this is historically Reformed, as it is also confessional. It is historically reformed not to separate election and covenant as though they have nothing to do with each other, but it is historically reformed to teach that membership in the covenant is determined by election. This is a thesis that I wrote on Herman Hoopsema's Doctrine of the Covenant. A large section of this thesis, an entire chapter, the third chapter of four chapters, is devoted to demonstrating that Hoopsema's view that membership in the covenant is determined by election is not novel, is not outside the Reformed tradition, but is the Reformed tradition, and that those who are separating these two to such an extent that they have nothing to do with each other, they are introducing novelty into the Reformed faith. The third chapter of this book is entitled Within the Tradition. Two sections of this chapter are devoted to Calvin. Calvin, who unashamedly made membership in the covenant the elect. And then, later, those after Calvin, the Dutch Reformed, including the Scotch-Irish Presbyterians as well. They were in agreement, historically, that the members of the covenant are the elect. That means that God establishes his covenant not with every single child of believing parents, but that he establishes his covenant only with those of their children who are also by election his children. They and they alone are in the covenant. They and they alone are members of the covenant. To them and to them alone are the promises of the covenant made. And they alone enjoy the blessings of the covenant. This is Bobbin. This is Witsius. This is Calvin. This is Franken. And this is the tradition as a whole. Not only is this the tradition, this is the tradition because this is Scripture. We have only the time to look at the key passage in Romans chapter 9. If you would, open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Give me one second. I want to look something else up. Romans 9, 7 and 8. Although the chapter begins, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, who are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. And then this. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect. Here is the problem. The personal problem. Not just the theological problem that the apostle was wrestling with, but the personal problem. Here's the problem. God promised to save Israel. That was God's promise in the Old Testament. Over and over again, repeated. God promised to save Israel, and yet, when the apostle looks back over the history of Israel, when he looks back on his own generations, his own kinsmen, according to the flesh, many of them are not saved. Many of them trampled upon the blood of the covenant. Many of them despised the friendship of God in the covenant. Many of them, in fact, made friends with the world and the ungodly. You know, the apostle's problem is God didn't keep his promise. It would appear as though God did not keep his promise. He didn't save all Israel as he had promised. And to his own hurt, many of his own kinsmen did not believe on Jesus Christ. We have that. Some of the parents here may have that. We pastors have that in labor. We members in our congregation, the grief than which there is none greater that their children go wayward. They despise the water of baptism, the covenant of God, and they embrace the world. Well, that happened in the apostles' day. He saw that. He witnessed that. He felt the pain of that in his own generations. Maybe his own brothers and sisters, his own parents. Did the word of God fail? God promised to save Israel, and yet so much of Israel is wayward. Here's the answer. Here's the answer, says the apostle. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect. God's promise didn't fall to the ground. He didn't fail to fulfill his promise. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed, the physical seed of Abraham, are they also his children. For in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, the physical children, these are not the children of God. That's not the Israel that God promised to save, but the children of the promise. They are counted for the seed. And since what stands behind their being the children of God's promise is his election, that's what he's going to talk about here in Romans 9, right? Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. He's talking about election and reprobation, not generally. He's talking about them in the covenant, as they worked themselves out in the covenant. Jacob and Esau were born to covenant parents. Here's the answer, says Paul. God never promised to save all Israel in the sense of every single individual physical Israelite. But when God promised to save Israel, he intended from the very beginning, and he made that very plain in all kinds of different ways. He intended to save only those who were the true spiritual Israel of God. That is, the elect. That's the answer. Sometimes we refer to this as the organic viewpoint. Let me try to explain. That was a great contribution that Herman Hoeksema made to the development of the doctrine of the covenant. He taught and he articulated the organic viewpoint. What is that viewpoint? How is that important for a right understanding of the doctrine of the covenant? It's this. Here's an example. The example that Hoeksema himself used, that we can use to understand this organic viewpoint. The farmer has a wheat field. A wheat field
It's His wheat field. He bestows His care upon that wheat field. When He shows people and talks about that wheat field, He says, "My wheat field, even though there are some weeds mixed in that wheat field, some weeds here and there, there may even be a lot of weeds in His wheat field." And when He shows somebody His property, He doesn't say, "Oh yeah, over there's my wheat and weed field." He doesn't say that. He takes the organic viewpoint. He looks at His wheat field from the positive point of view. He looks at that wheat field from that which is His positive purpose in the wheat field, the gathering and harvesting of the wheat. And He says, "The weeds notwithstanding, that's my wheat field." In the public worship services of the congregation, the minister begins with the apostolic blessing, at least in Protestant Reformed congregations. And he addresses the congregation, as the Apostle Paul did, "Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ." He addresses them as a whole. He addresses them organically, even though he knows very well that not every single individual in church this morning is beloved of God. He knows that. There's always a carnal element mixed in, tares with the wheat. But still, he takes that positive viewpoint, the organic viewpoint, "Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ." Election governs the covenant. Membership in God's covenant is determined not by the free will of those who belong to the covenant, but by the sovereign, eternal will of God. So much more could be said. I want to read two things to demonstrate that this is Reformed. Confessionally Reformed. In our three forms of unity, it isn't expressly stated that the elect belong to the covenant and only the elect. It is. In a catechism written by Urzinus, Zacharias Urzinus, that was his larger catechism, and that he wrote before he cooperated with Olivianus in writing the Heidelberg Catechism. That larger catechism is written from the viewpoint of the covenant. And throughout that whole catechism, although the questions and answers are very similar to the Heidelberg Catechism, is election and covenant. And in that catechism, that other catechism that became the basis for the Heidelberg Catechism, Urzinus teaches clearly that membership in the covenant is for the elect and for the elect alone. Another catechism that was written at the time of the Reformation was the Hungarian Confession. In the article of that confession concerning the fall, we read this: "The fall is of two kinds, that of the vessels of wrath and that of the vessels of grace. As all the sins of the vessels of wrath are deadly, so is their fall. Before the fall, Adam sinned and fell from his liberty, not of necessity, but by the compulsion of the ordination of God. After the fall, before regeneration, men sin and fall by the necessity of privation, being bound by the fetters of sin, trapped under sin like captive slaves. They are drawn from one sin to other wickednesses." Then this: "After regeneration, the elect sin through the weakness of the flesh, struggling against the spirit, tempted by the mockery and fiery arrows of Satan. The elect, however, cannot fall, nor can they commit mortal sin, nor can they be separated from the eternal covenant." And a little bit later in the article, "Because they are in the covenant of God, the Lord places His hand beneath the elect, and the seed of God is in them." Of the Reformed confessions, the Westminster Larger Catechism, In questions and answers 31 and 32 makes clear that the covenant includes only the elect. Very striking that there's all kinds of controversy. Didn't have time to introduce that this morning. Maybe that will come up yet. Over the federal vision in the Presbyterian churches today. But it is the Westminster Larger Catechism that expressly states that the elect are members of the covenant. Questions and answers 31 and 32. With whom was the covenant of grace made? The covenant of grace was made with Christ. Christ is the elect and the head of the covenant. Christ was made with Christ as the second Adam, and in him with all the elect as his seed. The elect, they are the seed, the true seed of Abraham. The 32nd question asks, how is the grace of God manifested in the second covenant, the covenant of grace? Grace of God is manifested in the second covenant in that he freely provideth and offereth to sinners a mediator and life and salvation by him, and requiring faith as the condition of interest, to interest them in him, promiseth and giveth his Holy Spirit to his elect. The covenant of grace is with the elect. For past time, I'll end there. And we'll see what comes up in the question and answer session. Thank you.
Thank you very much. I think we're going to go over to the questions immediately. Time for comments and any questions. Brother Freak, he wants to ask, hopefully, the question in English. Or we will help translate.
Okay. I'll ask my brother to come up and help me out, partly because my voice is going.
Three speeches in a row, so please come up and help me out here with some of the questions, all right?
I'll do that.
I'm going to try my best, so...
I'm going to try mine too.
You've referred to Adam. Okay, that was before Adam sinned. So the covenant with Adam before he sinned, as I understand, and that's now for me a new perspective. I was under the impression the covenant of works that was with Adam, and that it still stand, and that was the so that the first question is, the covenant with Adam, was that then before he sinned, was that conditional or unconditional? Was it only the command that he didn't do? Okay, so then after Adam sent Christ, is the covenant, I agree that the covenant with us is totally unconditional. But is it not that Christ, the covenant that with Christ is conditional? So he was the one that walked between the
animals
that was cutted, and he paid the price of the covenant. Ne? So was that the condition that he paid, or is he just the command of the covenant? So that's the question. I don't understand that.
Right, there's two questions there, really. The first question concerns the covenant with Adam. We didn't get into that this morning, but I have concerns about designating that covenant as a covenant of works. I don't believe that God's relationship with man is ever a relationship based on works. Certainly,
I can live with referring to that covenant before the fall as a covenant of works if we don't at least include all of the things that were added to that covenant of works later on. I'm thinking of the description in the Sum of Saving Knowledge that talks about a bargain and a contract hammered out. That was not the covenant. I'm talking about those who teach that Adam could have merited everlasting life, the higher life of heaven, apart from Christ, if he had fulfilled the conditions of the covenant of works. God never intended that. His purpose was always with the second Adam. He always had his eye on him. Wasn't any possibility that Adam even could have done what Christ later did by his suffering and death on our behalf. All right. That Adam lived in a covenant relationship with God is clearly biblical. We learn that from what we read about that relationship in Genesis. We learn about that in other passages as well. Hosea 6, verse 7. But they, like Adam, I know the King James has like men, but that's not the best translation. The correct translation there is like Adam. Now, I'm not going to go into the reasons why that has to be the translation there, although I could give those reasons. But in any case, but they, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. That's what Adam did. That was his sin in the garden. He transgressed the covenant. There is a question in my mind, an unsettled question, a question that is debatable, whether that covenant that Adam transgressed, Hosea 6 verse 7, is done with and remains forever transgressed, and God's work thereafter in establishing the covenant of grace with us is something completely different. So you have those two covenants that are completely different. There's a perspective. There are some who teach that that covenant transgressed by Adam is the very covenant that is restored to us in Jesus Christ. So that the work of the second Adam isn't an entirely different covenant, but it is the renewal of that covenant that Adam transgressed. There's room for debate on that. I don't think that that is a strictly confessional matter, one position or the other. I think there are passages in the confessions that go both ways on that question. Still, I understand what you mean when you say that the work of Christ was to fulfill the conditions of the covenant. I would have concern about speaking of conditions and even the possibility of their not being fulfilled. I would rather prefer to speak of Christ's fulfilling the demands of the covenant and doing that as the head of the covenant on our behalf. He is the head of the covenant. You can come back at me if I haven't answered all the parts of your question.
Thank you. Next question.
Robert, may I ask two very simple questions? Are all the children of believing parents in the covenant? And what do I say to my child if he says, Father, am I a child of God? Oh, very good.
We certainly must make a distinction between all the children who are born in the covenant and the children of the ungodly and heathen out there. I am contending that God establishes His covenant only with the elect. That's the small circle here, okay? The covenant of God, with all that it entails, all that it includes, all the blessings of salvation. By the way, I will equate salvation and covenant. To be in the covenant is to enjoy all the blessings of salvation. That's the inner circle. Outside of that circle is another circle, a second circle. And that includes all those who are born into the covenant. All those who have the sign of the covenant in their flesh. All who have grown up and lived under the administration of the covenant and have heard the preaching of the word of the covenant. They are not in the covenant in the sense that they enjoy the blessings of the covenant and the salvation of the covenant. But they're in a quite different situation than the ungodly and the unbelievers out there. They have a unique position, a unique responsibility before God, and they will be beaten with double stripes. They knew, and they turned their back on the covenant. Into all eternity, their baptism and their being born in the covenant is going to testify against them. And even in the suffering of hell, the unbelieving and ungodly world will say, "You knew. We didn't. We didn't have that. You did." That's what Jesus means too, by the way, when he talks about the judgment on Capernaum and Bethsaida and Chorazin. It's going to be way worse than on Sodom and Gomorrah. So, those are the three circles. That's the first part of my answer. The covenant in its essence, with all of its blessings and salvation, those who are born within the sphere of the covenant, and then the ungodly and unbelieving world out there. With regard to the second part of your question, yes, of course, you must say that to your son. That belongs to that whole matter of the organic viewpoint that I mentioned. But it also belongs to what we call the judgment of charity. And that too is the example of the scriptures. We find that in the Bible. We must deal with all our children the same. We must teach them all precisely the same. We must teach them to pray the Lord's Prayer around the dinner table, the family altar. Our Father who art in heaven. Our Father. We make the judgment of charity. But when one of our children goes wayward, turns their back on the good instruction that we've given them, denounces their membership in the church, and joins with the life and lifestyle of the wicked world, then we warn them about their position, warn them of the responsibility that they have, and call them to repentance, and pray earnestly that they will be brought by God to repentance. But until that happens, until they manifest themselves to be ungodly and unbelieving, we must give the judgment of charity. You want to add something, Brock?
Just to make clear, the first question was, are all our children, or are all the children of believers in the covenant? And again, it has everything to do with how you define covenant. By Ron Kaminga's definition, my definition, because covenant is a relationship of love, and because covenant is salvation, then your question is answered, no. Not all our children are in the covenant. But if you define covenant as that area where there are covenant signs and covenant language and covenant realities, then you would say, yes, they're all in the covenant. But that's not how we define covenant. But it is very important to remember that all our children are born in that circle of covenant realities. They are of Israel. To use the language of Romans 9, they are of the nation of Israel. They are of the children of the church, but they are not true Israel. How does the Afrikaans have Romans 9 and 6? Is it very same, very, very similar? They are not all Israel who are in Israel. Same thing. Good.
I can just add to that. Prof. Herman Ridderbos wrote a very important booklet, and unfortunately I forgot the title. I think it was something like The Promise of the Covenant of Christ, the Belofte van die Genade Verbond. But he starts with exegesis showing that if you don't work with what I call the theology of distinction, then you're going to have a lot of problems in understanding the covenant and the rest of Scripture on this issue. And because some people say there isn't such a distinction, but Romans 9, verse 6 to 8 are very clear. Of course, it doesn't use the word distinction there, but it's there, you know, in what it's trying to say. There's a line of distinction starting after the fall that goes directly through in the history. Okay, next question. Follow up.
Making use of a big privilege. Thank you very much, Lovett. I want to ask another question. Are we baptized into the covenant or are we baptized into Christ?
Yes. Yes.
Next question. Or do you want to add?
I can add to that. No, certainly I can add to that. That both are included. Certainly it is true that we are baptized into Christ. That's the reality of baptism, and that, by the way, confirms what we said too about those who belong to the covenant. Who are they who are baptized into Christ? But the Christ into whom we are baptized is the Christ of the covenant. The Christ into whom we are baptized is the mediator of the covenant. The Christ into whom we are baptized is the head of the covenant. And being baptized into him also includes baptism into the covenant in the sense that we are brought into the enjoyment of the blessings of the covenant. And we have the right to those blessings. Not because of who we are, not because we fulfilled any conditions or anything like that, but because we're in Christ. And Christ has earned the right for us to enjoy those blessings.
Is the covenant rightful?
That's another question. Do we want to get into that question? It's a huge question. Is the covenant breakable? Here's an article that I wrote. My brother has written an article on that very same thing. And the answer is yes. Yes. From a certain point of view. And Scripture itself makes clear what that point of view is. How do we want to, to what extent do we want to get into this, I guess? Certainly, we must say that it is possible to break the covenant. That's the warning not only that Scripture gives, but the examples that Scripture holds before us. That's Hebrews 10, verse 29. There, in that passage, the writer of the epistle to the Hebrews is talking about covenant breakers. Although he doesn't use that word, there are passages that do in the Old Testament. That's what he's talking about. He talks about those who despised Moses' law. They're not heathens, they're not Egyptians. They're Israelites. At the sign of the covenant in their flesh. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses of how much sore punishment. Now in the New Testament, suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despot unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. His people that transgressed the covenant. How were they in the covenant? In what sense were they covenant breakers? I'm going to give one explanation of some of the passages. I think there's another explanation that fits other of the passages. This passage, and others like it, I would explain this way. The passage is speaking of these people from their point of view. They said, these people did, that they were covered by the blood of the covenant. They said, they gave the confession that they were sanctified. They said that the Spirit of grace dwelt in them. The reality was, it wasn't so. Despite what they said for a time, despite the confession that they made for a time before the world, they've trodden underfoot the blood of the Son of God. They've made unholy that which he sanctified. They've done despot unto the Spirit of grace. So it was from their point of view. They never were true Christians. They never were actually covered by the blood of Christ. They only said that they were for a time. And then now that they've turned their back on that confession, denounced that confession, and are now living in the world, their judgment is going to be the greater. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. And I will repay, I will judge especially my people. Ralph, there are other passages, and there's of them another explanation. Why don't you give it?
That's okay. Let's go for another question.
Okay. Other questions, Frick?
Try my best again. Okay, so I think the one question is the promise of the covenant. If you read Ersinus' commentary at Catechism, question 74, so he said the promise is for those that believe in his commentary. So the promise, there's a command in the promise as well for those that believe. So the question is, can't we say that that promise is also true for the non-believers, but to their justice and to their
damnation?
Condemnation, what, to their
damnation?
Damnation, yeah, to their damnation. So it's also, and I think that's one of the questions that must be answered, is the God lying to the child when he do in, through the mouth of the minister who do the baptization,
baptism.
Make a promise to this child. So if we say, no, this is not a believer, this child, so this promise is not for him, but the promise was made to him. That's the one thing that we must answer. Then it can be that God lie to this, if the promise was made to him, but it's not for him. So my question is, can't we say that the demand of the promise for those that believe ondervang that? Okay, then if we define the covenant, it's love from God to from his side. So God is love. God is not hate. God is almighty. He's one of his characteristics is love. There is no bad in God. So even if he sent the reject to hell, it doesn't do that in hate, because love without justice is not real love. So in that way, the children that's baptized, we can't exclude them and say, but they're not in a love relationship to God. Yes, because as believers also hate God and our neighbor, and it's the grace of God that helps us to fight against the sin, but still it's not us, because it's not conditional, this covenant. So it doesn't depend on my love relation to God, because that won't work if it depends on me and my love relation. So it comes only from God, and God is only love. So that's my question. Then also the reject doesn't depend on his love to God. The reason why God reject him is because of his justice, and of course because of his election, his uitverkiesing.
His election.
So, and still we can't say that God hate them. I don't think we can. God is justice. Yeah.
Okay. Jacob have I loved. Well, Esau.
And that's God.
But that hate is not like we know.
Okay, that's a question. That's a question. There's no doubt about that. But it's hatred. Jacob have I loved. Esau have I hated. Now, that's God. And we don't know whom God has rejected and upon whom he set his hatred. And that makes all the difference in the world. Nevertheless, even in the book of Psalms, do not I hate them that hate thee, O Lord? Do not I hate them with a perfect hatred? I count them my enemies. There is a certain sense. Now, we have to be careful about how that works itself out. Because does that mean that I may take the gun and shoot my neighbor who is a blasphemer and an ungodly man, maybe who worships the devil and has practices witchcraft? No, I mayn't do that. That's not the way in which I express my hatred. I express my hatred by not having fellowship with him, by not making him my friend, by warning him of the everlasting judgment of God that awaits him if he does not repent. And at the same time,
I'm showing him my love. Same time. Same time. With respect to the other part of your question, I'm not sure that I would entirely agree. Certainly, number one, God's promise is objectively true, no matter what and no matter who. Christ died for sinners. His blood atones for their sins. The promise is objectively true, but no. I would not say that God promises every child who is baptized. I can't say that. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. The promise is to the true and spiritual seed. They are the true seed of Abraham. We don't know which of them is the seed of the elect and which are not. We mustn't distinguish. We baptize them all, partly because that's God's command to us. We must. We honor that command by baptizing them all, partly because we don't know who the elect and reprobate are among them, and partly because God uses baptism in both cases in a very powerful way. For the elect, he uses their baptism as well as the other baptisms that they witness, because they don't know anything about their own baptism at the time they're baptized. Uses baptism, the sacrament of baptism, as a means of grace to them. For the others, for the unbelievers and the reprobate wicked, God uses baptism as a testimony against them. Just as the preaching is a means of condemnation and judgment to them. And just as the apostle can say with regard to the preaching, it's a savor of life unto life to some, a savor of death unto death to others. And in both cases, God be glorified. So also with the sacrament of baptism, a means of grace to the elect, a means of condemnation to the unbelievers. Seems like there's something else I want to say.
While you're thinking. Okay. Next question, comment. You must go. Use it.
And I'll take courage and ask a third question. With respect to Professor Grutter's Thursday evening, he took issue with Abraham Kuyper on common grace. Would you also take issue with Abraham Kuyper on his supposed regeneration and baptizing on account of a supposed regeneration of the children?
Yes, did he? Just helping to be clear what he was asking.
Yes, we would take issue with Abraham Kuyper on the doctrine of, on his doctrine of presupposed regeneration. We do not baptize our children because we suppose they are regenerated. We baptize our children because God commands us to baptize all of them. Yeah. And just as in the Old Testament, all of the males were circumcised because God commanded all of them to be circumcised, so we baptize all our children today because of God's command. Yeah. But there's more than that, but it's not presupposed regeneration. It has to do with the covenant. Yeah.
Brother, the judgment of charity is not presupposed regeneration. That we give the judgment of charity until they show themselves to be ungodly and unbelieving does not mean that we presuppose that they're all regenerated. We do not. How can we? We know different. God says they're not all regenerated.
Thank you. Hans?
May I say one more word?
Yes.
I would like to say something about the idea of the promise that came up in one of the questions. I think Frick in the back, part of your question had to do with the promise. The Protestant Reformed churches believe that the promise is not general for all of the children of believers, but the promise of God is particular, only for the elect. Now, I think that might not be the view of everyone here, but let me explain why I believe it's the biblical view. Partly I'll answer that by asking a question that I asked last night in a discussion that some of us had last night. I said, you believe that the covenant is unconditional. Do you believe that promise, God's promise, is unconditional? Or do you believe that God's promise is conditional? If the promise is made to all of the children of believers, then the promise is conditional. That is, God says, I promise salvation to you. I promise the forgiveness of sins to you if. That's a condition. See, we do not believe that that's how God formulates the promise. It's not, we do not believe that it's conditional. Because we believe the promise is particular. There's two texts that I would like to refer to. One is Romans 9 and the other is Acts 2. In Romans 9, where Professor Kamiga referred us to earlier, he talks about the distinction between those who are of Israel or in Israel, that's the bigger circle, and those who are truly Israel. And he says about this bigger circle, they are not God's people. They are not the children of God. Those are the children of the flesh. The children of the promise are the true seed of Abraham. And there's where I believe the Bible teaches that the promise is not for that bigger circle, but the promise is for the smaller circle of God's elect, the children of the promise. They are counted for the seed. Which is why I also believe that when Peter preached in Acts 2 and commanded everyone to repent and be baptized, he also said this, the promise is to you and to your children and even to Gentiles, those that are far off, but with this limitation, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now, I know there's a view of some of you that the calling is the external call there. That is, whoever hears the gospel preached to them. But we believe that Acts 2:39 is referring to the efficacious internal call. So that Peter says, be very clear here. The promise is to you and to your children and to many that are afar off, but with this limitation, those whom God efficaciously, irresistibly calls. And I think that explanation of Acts 2:39, that the promise is particular, fits with the explanation of Paul in Romans 9, that the promise is for the elect children, the children of the promise. So just consider that. I know we could debate that. Maybe some disagree with that. But ask yourself the question. That's how I would like to leave you with this question. Do you believe that the promise of God is conditional or unconditional? And if the promise is conditional, then I think that you face difficult problems that lead you away from the Reformed doctrines in the canons of Dort.
Thank you. Yosef?
Hello. I just had one question, because I just saw in the Westminster Confession of Faith on that first covenant, obviously I just want to see how do you explain that chapter 7 article 2 or point 2, the first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. I'll just read that word, upon condition of personal and perfect and personal obedience. So how will that be explained?
Now let me say,
two things with regard to that, Joseph. In regard to the Westminster standards generally, the Protestant Reformed churches regard, officially, we've taken a decision that the Westminster standards are truly Reformed confessions. We believe that. We have two exceptions. The one is divorce and remarriage issue. We take exception to that because of our position that nothing but death dissolves the marriage bond. We forbid remarriage even to those who are legitimately divorced on account of the adultery of their spouse. The second exception is the article that talks about the covenant of works, that article that you read. Even then, in my view, a pretty good slant can be put on that article. I don't like the language of covenant of works, but I think that it can be understood and explained quite carefully and historically correctly so that you don't end up where many did end up, the full-blown covenant of works doctrine. Notice that the language is that life was promised to them, continued life, life in the garden, the perpetuation of the life that Adam had by virtue of his creation by God. We believe that. If he hadn't eaten of the tree, that would indeed have been the case. And we'd probably all today be living in the garden together. But wasn't promised to him was the life of heaven. Westminster Standards does not say that. It doesn't say eternal life. The higher life of heaven was promised to him. And that's what many went on to teach about the covenant of works. Secondly, as regards the matter of condition, we have difficulty with the language of condition. And part of that is traceable to a controversy in our own churches over that language, condition, prerequisite, that we fulfill conditions, which was what Skilder taught with regard to the covenant, in order to get into the covenant, and or we fulfill conditions to remain in the covenant. Because some taught that God does indeed put us into the covenant, but then it's up to us. We must fulfill certain conditions in order to stay in the covenant. We object to that. But there are some who use the word condition. Again, some difficulty with that. But who don't mean all of that by condition, but usually mean only is the ordained means. Adam's obedience, his not eating of the fruit of the forbidden tree, was the ordained way in which that life in which he was created would have been perpetuated. In that sense, condition. But not a condition in the sense of somebody who's dead, totally depraved, fulfills some condition of accepting Jesus Christ or exercising faith or something like that. Okay? So, a distinction we would make between condition and condition. There's a sense in which you can use that word and we can accept it.
Prof, I just want to ask the Westminster Divines how they spoke, especially in point three, is the condition is fulfilled not by us but by Christ. And what they say, I think, it's offered freely through Christ, and the requirement then is faith. Mm-hmm. So it's not, is that right in saying that it, the condition was never meant for us to fulfill, but for us to cast ourselves on Christ, Him fulfilling the conditions, and the requirement is faith, and that's what we see with Abraham being put to sleep, and God actually keeping the requirements of the covenant.
This would be my response. Number one,
how they writers of the Puritan view of, of covenant, is that
that is correct. We would not have a great difficulty with that. I do have some difficulty with that. Churches that we have not a complete full sister church relationship with in Australia, the majority among them take that view. They have the Westminster Standards. They're out of that tradition. And we've had some of their students in our seminary. And that's exactly the position that they take, that we don't fulfill the conditions, but that Christ fulfills the conditions. I'm loath to speak that way, however, because it does seem to me that if you teach that Christ fulfilled the conditions, the fact of the matter is you're making the covenant conditional. And if the covenant of grace is conditional, then all the other covenants should also be conditional. Even our covenants, marriage, family. And I don't want to make my relationship to my wife conditional or to my children conditional. My relationship to them isn't conditioned on their obedience or disobedience. I remain their father. I remain their loving father. Their relationship to me doesn't change, but my attitude does change. And even when I have to give the spanking, I'm still loving that child. That doesn't change. So I'm loath to speak about conditions in the covenant as the way in which we relate to one another. I would rather speak, as you did, of Christ fulfilling the demands of the covenant. The demand of the covenant is that we love God and that we keep His commandments. Christ did that for us.
If I can just quickly make a comment there. So if we read the New Testament, we read everywhere that we hear the, and that's maybe part of the debate, we hear the command to believe. But we also use the word, you know, that if word, it sounds like the word, it's conditional. Everyone that believes will be saved. So maybe if we read that language, and that's maybe my question, is everywhere we read about faith being required, the scripture doesn't want to say through that we can fulfill it. And we can do it, but that's the command. And then actually where we see faith then, it's the fruit of God's work, and not like we will, or modern theology would say, it's a condition that man then fulfilled. I hope I'm clear. Because it feels like us, that everywhere we read New Testament, the if, the faith are required, but some then deduce from that, that means we can fulfill the condition.
So can I just follow up a little bit on that?
Because on point three, I think it clarifies what you just said, that he gives unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life the Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to. So it follows up. It doesn't go there. It actually, they were very careful in then also explaining how the faith fulfills the condition.
Mm-hmm. I like that. I like that very much.
Total agreement.
Okay.
A couple of quick things here that have to do with some of the questions. I wanted to say that we do believe in conditional promises. There are conditional promises. Oh, by the way, conditional language in Scripture is not to be equated with conditional theology. There's all kinds of conditional statements in Scripture, tons of them. And there are different kinds of conditions in Scripture, grammatically speaking. But conditional statements do not equate to conditional theology. We're opposed to conditional theology. There are conditional promises. We make them all the time to each other. I say to my son, if you mow the lawn, I will give you $5. To my daughter, so if much. You clean the house, well, yeah, we're generous in America.
50 rand.
Wow. Yeah, yeah.
Can I go?
Can I come in? Yeah. So we make all kinds of conditional promises. Our issue is making God's promise to us conditional, because we're totally depraved, dead sinners. How can we fulfill a condition? Can't say to someone who's dead and has no life, go mow the lawn or go do the laundry. You can't. And then just this yet, too. I want you all to think about this. I think this is the case. I argue that in that big book there, my thesis. In the end, I am convinced that all who teach a conditional promise that the children of the covenant are in the covenant only conditionally, and that they must fulfill the condition of the covenant in order to be in the covenant, means there are no children in the covenant. If you make the covenant conditional, there aren't any children in the covenant. Because no child can fulfill a condition. No little baby can fulfill a condition. They can't. You've effectively excluded children from the covenant, if you make the covenant conditional.
Okay, the last one was Freek. Really, we need to stop, but...
I'll be around after we're done.
Yeah, okay, Freek was the last hand.
Okay, now I just want to put something straight. So I also don't believe that the promise is conditional, but I do believe that the promise brings responsibility to the children of God. And also that there is the command thing that we call in Afrikaans an eis. And that's the geloofs eis, the faith,
command to believe.
The command to or the demand to be, the belief demand, correct. So, okay, so that's a hyperdox. God give the faith to his elect. So it's a gift from God, and then he asks that gift back, or not the whole gift, but your faith. What's gehoorsaamheid?
Obedience.
Faith, obedience. He commands that back. So reject. They never received God, the faith. God in his. A plan won't give it to them. Okay, so it's not a condition for them to, but they can't be obedient, and that's a hyperdox.
But they're still responsible.
They're going to be. That's a hyperdox. So they're going to be held responsible, of course. But so we can't say that promise is not true for them.
It is.
It's not, maybe not directed. So it's I think it's semantic, and because it's a very difficult concept, and some would try to describe it like that, this, and others from this corner, but at the end that stays the hyperdox. We're not going to solve that problem, because it's God taught himself like that. So we know that. So I think at the end, the promise is still true for them. Maybe it's not meant for, or I think it's also meant for them to their
oordeel.
It's in that way it's meant for them. Yes.
Yes.
Ask him. Is he allowed to spank his children still in the States?
Oh yeah.
That's yes.
My children are gone. My youngest is 21 years old, so it's been a long time since
I've had to do that, but yeah.
Okay.
We can still very carefully. You have to be careful about doing it in public because you can get in trouble, you know, somewhat. But we still have the right to do that within our homes as long as it isn't abuse.
Just also to end this discussion, I don't know if it's too what's eenvoudiger, too simple answer, but the command of God is to proclaim the gospel to all. Proclaim the gospel to all, but the Holy Spirit will apply it to the chosen. So we baptize our children, we proclaim the gospel, and all are called to faith and belief. And I think in that basic view that we do agree.